What a week.
One of the casualties of the flood in here was all our little Kleenex boxes. Totally soaked, you can imagine. So, no crying today. So, we've just seen another example with this flood of how people pull together in a crisis. I'm so grateful for the volunteers who showed up at the church, the people who brought fans. In other places, we know there were much bigger problems. This truly was a 100-year flood. And we saw all over the area people helping each other out. And it's not unusual to ask, why can't we be like this all the time? Why can't we drop who's who and who has what and where they live and what they do for a living and just live in community as equals? A flood is a great equalizer. Onion Creek, where Tim lives, is what's usually called a leafy suburb. And those middle-class homes and cars got washed away too. Anywhere there's a tornado, hurricane, flood, nature does not recognize status, wealth, gender, or past behavior. And nature being part of creation, you have to wonder whether that's the way the world is intended to be. It's like looking at the earth from space. No boundaries, no hierarchy, just land and water, people and animals trying to get along on a very small blue marble. We just finished 3 weeks on the book of John, and one of the themes throughout the Gospels is Jesus' inclusivity. He did not recognize status, wealth, gender, or past behavior. He just saw the divine light in all people and tried to get them to see it too. So I'd already planned to talk about inclusivity today, and we have experienced this week this sense that we're all in this together. Jesus is just one example. I find him so intriguing, he's hard to ignore even after 2,000 years. But it's the same as talking about the Buddha nature or the Hindu Atman, the soul or inner self. All religions seem to agree that we have a deeper self than we can see at the level of personality, and we are not living to our full potential as human beings. Life could be better. So what's the opposite of inclusive? Exclusive, of course, but how does that show up? Grouping ourselves, prejudice, judgment. Exclusive is any way we separate ourselves as good or bad, us and them. And that's the kind of world Jesus was born into. It's still the kind of world we live in. We just judge some different groups. So his example is still relevant to us. And once you notice that inclusivity was part of Jesus' primary message, you see it everywhere in the Gospels. What he did, what he said, the stories he told, it's love by another name. And we've talked a lot about some of the inclusivity stories. So start with women. You know, they were less than second class. They were property. The Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus not only talked to a woman, but a Samaritan was an impure Jew. And he offered her living water. He invited her into God consciousness. He protected and defended the woman who anointed him with expensive oil when she was criticized. He sided with Mary against her sister Martha because Mary wanted a religious education. Ooh, a thinking woman. Dangerous. He traveled with women. And again, that's everywhere in the Gospels too. It's just overlooked. So when you picture disciples, don't think 12 men. Imagine a group of men and women. Some of them are even named in the Bible. Joanna, Susanna. Who the heck were they? We know nothing about them. But we know women were with Jesus at the cross, women discovered the empty tomb, and for his recognition of women, Jesus was called the companion of harlots. Children were nobodies as well, and Jesus said the kingdom belongs to them. He urged the rest of us to be more like them. Children then were not automatically members of the family. They had to be accepted by the father, and if not, they were just left at the city dump, or maybe sold as slaves, girls especially. So for Jesus to say, "Let the little children come to me," he was accepting them as a spiritual father. He was declaring them worthy. The sick and disabled got no sympathy in those days because they must have sinned somehow. So it was radical for Jesus to heal people. He even touched lepers. And dead bodies were considered unclean. That's why no one would go near the man who was robbed and beaten on the road until the Good Samaritan, checked his pulse and got him some help. That was a shocking story for Jesus' audience. The largest group of outcasts was the poor. One of the reasons Jesus sometimes sounds as if the poor are more spiritual than the rich, well, actually, there are a couple of reasons. One is that wealth was considered a reward from God. You must have special divine favor if you're rich. And Jesus was saying, no, wealth does not mean you're more important to God. The divine is in everyone. We're all God. Jesus talked a lot about distraction and attachments. Someone focused on wealth and power probably was not taking the inner journey to God consciousness. The rich might think they had it all, but they were missing the true feast of life. The poor were more open to this idea of new life. So when Jesus said, "Follow me, you can have higher consciousness," they didn't have much to lose. The word he used for poor was actually destitute, not just peasants, but beggars. And in the early Gospels, his words are unequivocal: blessed are the poor. By the time we get to Luke, which was written a few decades after Jesus, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. There's wiggle room. Because this was a hard teaching, then and now. What if a great modern-day spiritual teacher told us the homeless are the only innocents, they're actually more divine than anybody else? We might be tempted to write that teacher off. It's kind of insulting. It condemns every one of us and our systems, economic and spiritual. By the same token, Jesus saw that people who focused on observing the religious law weren't all that interested in spiritual discovery. That's why he criticized the Pharisees, who prayed loudly on the street corners and rang a bell when they tithed at the temple. Actually, if any of you want to ring a bell when you tithe, you just be my guest. But that's why he kept dodging questions about the law and talked about consciousness instead. He saw no lines of separation among people. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus says, "I am from the undivided." He saw only the light of oneness. The Jews at the time lived by a rigid purity code. Now, in their defense, they had become rigid in order to survive, to hang on to Judaism when they were exiled to foreign lands. They did not want to assimilate and lose what they had. Just being Jewish didn't mean you were pure. Women were unclean once a month. Childbirth was unclean. Certain foods were unclean. All Gentiles, the non-Jews, were unclean. So you just tried to stay away from anything unclean because it defiled you. Jesus was trying to tell them those religious rules got in the way of actually experiencing the divine. And it's not surprising that those who came out on the unclean end of the stick were more receptive to his message. Inclusivity was a powerful enough message that it survived for decades after he was gone. Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, all are one in Christ." Women were prominent in the early churches. Paul addressed them by name in his letters. Only later the old consciousness returned. So by the end of the New Testament, we see the church cracking down on women. Keep silent, be submissive. But that was written later. We seem to have a natural human tendency to label each other and create systems of prejudice. And of course, as the centuries went by, the church burned heretics and launched the Crusades. John Shelby Spong writes a lot about why Christians are so mean. Really angry and violent throughout history. One of his theories is that if life is survival of the fittest, then we will naturally try to get a leg up any way we can. Banding together in tribes was safer. Limiting the competition by demonizing part of your own population, not really surprising. That's why tribalism and prejudice are so strong in us, because it feels like survival, like life or death. That's why it takes a quantum leap in consciousness to love and accept all people. Then there's projection, Marge. Marge tells me everything is projection. So it works like this. You pick a victim, usually a minority group, so they can't overpower you. You project all your fears and inadequacies onto them. Whatever you can't face in yourself, you say it's about them. And then you reject them, treat them badly, say terrible things, pass laws against them. Spong has spent a lot of his life battling prejudice in the Episcopal Church, first blacks, then women, then gays. He grew up in the segregated South. He's nearly 80. And in the South, you heard often that black people were lazy and shiftless. Did any of you grow up hearing that? I did. I'm old enough to have heard that. And it was always those words together, lazy and shiftless. Now think about that. White landowners of European descent bought human beings, shipped them over here from Africa to do the hardest imaginable manual labor. Those farms didn't have electricity or running water or machines. They plowed with mules. They picked cotton with their backs. Who exactly is lazy and shiftless? Who are those people drinking mint juleps on the veranda? That's projection. And Jesus saw it too. You remember the woman caught in adultery? The law punished only the women. She was supposed to be stoned. If a man was caught in adultery, he just got dressed and went home. So in that story, I'm glad you all enjoy the Bible as much as I do. So part of that story is Jesus calling the men on their projection when he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." It's not all about her. Stop hiding behind the rules, he said. Stop setting up conflicts and barriers. You're not holy because you follow the law. You're holy because of who you are. And only you can defile you. Love your enemies. So how are we doing with inclusivity? As a society, as a church, as individuals? We don't call ourselves tribes. Well, actually, we do. When we find like-minded people, we say, "I've found my tribe." We divide ourselves into groups, men and women, Democrats and Republicans, Libras, Capricorns, Geminis. Certainly, we divide into different churches. We group ourselves in schools, fraternities, teams. My mother, the school teacher, once had an exchange student who asked about the rivalry between UT and Texas A&M. And my mother said, "Oh, it's all in fun." And the exchange student said, "No, it isn't. They really hate each other." We are acutely aware of our differences, maybe especially if we're trying to be inclusive. We'll look around and say, "Oh, we need more black people. We need some Hispanic. Oh, we should get some young families in here." We're obsessed with demographics. And if we're not trying to keep someone out, we're trying to lure them in so we can feel good about ourselves. A few weeks ago, I wrote the minister's message in the newsletter about a Lutheran minister named Nadia Boltz-Weber. She is known for her full-body tattoos from her previous life as a drug addict and stand-up comic. They don't screen for ministers the way they used to. So she started a Lutheran church in Denver, specifically for outcasts, people who had been told in other churches they were an abomination to God. And she prides herself on the church's diversity and her acceptance of all people. And she started to get a little bit famous. The Denver paper did a big feature story on her. And she thought, good, more people will come to church. Well, outcasts don't read the paper. White middle-class suburbanites read the paper. And they started showing up at her little church. And she was horrified. She said, normal people will ruin everything. So she was complaining about this on the phone with a minister friend, which is what ministers do when we're on the phone. We complain about our people. And her friend said, well, yeah, you love the transgendered teenager. You just don't love the people who look like your parents. Ooh. Yeah, Nadia grew up in rigid Church of Christ, where people were immediately labeled good or bad. And she realized she had not given up that black and white thinking. She had just changed who goes into the buckets labeled good and bad. And that story really made me squirm. Do we do that too? I mean, Unity is officially fine with blacks, women, and gays. We include a smattering of teachings from Islam, Buddhism, and Hindu. But what about Christian fundamentalists? What about those who believe Jesus is the only way? Every person who comes through the door of a church, any church, is asking, do I belong here? And I think we might be pretty quick to say some of them don't. Because we've found our tribe here. We've grouped ourselves with like-minded people who are comfortable to be around. So we don't have a faction that's advocating for salsa dancing. Yeah. The Sufi dancing was challenging enough. And there's not a group of homeless people who smell bad, and there's no one saying you have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior or go to hell. If those people showed up, what would we do? Where is the balance between accepting all people and being clear about who we are and what we're not? We might say, well, let the choice be theirs. You know, if they want to come be one of us, if they want to be one of us, that doesn't feel right either. And that's just within the church walls. What about the people on the outside who are really different from us? Do they belong anywhere in our lives? Even the word inclusive. Inclusive sounds like we will include them. It's better than tolerance, but it doesn't describe our radical equality within God. There's an overlooked little story in the book of Acts about the first Christian convert to be identified in the New Testament after Jesus. So Jesus had come and gone, the apostles spread out to carry the good news to the world. And Philip was guided to go south on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he saw a chariot stopped by the road. They were just taking a break. And the man in the chariot was reading Hebrew scripture. Philip was told by spirit to go talk to him. The man wasn't Hebrew. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. A eunuch because he served the queen of Ethiopia. So Philip went over there. The man was reading the book of Isaiah, which is full of predictions and prophecies about the coming Messiah. And Philip asked if the man understood what he was reading, and the man said, I love this, how can I unless someone guides me? Which is how I feel about the whole Bible. So Philip saw a teachable moment about the Messiah. And they rode together in the chariot for a while, and Philip told him about Jesus. And the man became very excited. They came to some water in the desert, which was rare, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? So Philip baptized him, and the man went happily on his way. So the first convert to the way of Jesus was not only black, because he was from Africa, but a eunuch. Eunuchs were unclean. They couldn't worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So the traditional rules-bound Jews would have said his race and his sexuality were wrong. But Philip, in the name of Jesus, offered him new life, introduced him to the loving consciousness that Jesus had said was possible for all people. So Nadia, the tattooed minister, wrote about this story when she talked about how hard it was for her to accept normal people along with all the others. She said, "I need the equivalent of the Ethiopian eunuch to show me the faith. I continually need the stranger, the foreigner, the other, to show me water in the desert. I need to hear, 'Here's water in the desert. What is to keep me, the eunuch, from being baptized? Or me, the queer? Or me, the intersex? Or me, the illiterate? Or me, the neurotic? Or me, the overeducated? Or me, the founder of Focus on the Family?' Until I face the difficulty of that question and come up as Philip did with no good answer, until then, I can only look at the seemingly limited space under the tent and think, either it's my job to change people so they fit, or it's my job to extend the roof so that they fit. Either way, it's misguided, because it's not my tent. It's God's tent. In the end, we don't really have a choice about whom to include. We're all one. So let's take these thoughts into meditation.
Take a deep breath. And take another one. Take another one as big and as deep as you feel. We'll just allow you to relax for a minute. And let's go back to the prayer that Tim brought at first this morning about divine right order. And knowing that in this time of a great event, 100-year flood, appears to be great destruction in a great many places, also knowing that, as Ellen began her talk, these things that we have no choice but to remember, we are one. There is a divine right order. In every experience, and most certainly in everyone we encounter, throughout our lives. So let's breathe into the focus of oneness. Look at that idea of oneness, of that idea that there is no us, There is no them. We simply are. We are simply here to be. Divine. And the only thing that separates us is that we were given such unique personalities and talents and gifts and strengths and weaknesses. And given so many different ways of expressing that divine. Not to cause conflict or be conflicted or to feel separate. Simply not ever to be bored. Our divine nature is to evolve. And to grow and to change. To not settle. Divine nature of God and nature itself will always force us to change. So breathe into again that place of knowing that we are not us and them. We simply are. Divine. That person next to you is divine. Outside these walls, in this community, and out further and further, further, like ripples on the pond. You have that reach. So reach with love. Take another deep breath into that oneness and let it go. And in oneness, join me in the Alleluia. Alleluia.